for the word. Lord, we thank you for the apostle, the disciple, Matthew, your apostle, who gave us, Lord, this event. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts through it. Lord, we desire to be wise men and women who have come to worship you. And so bless this time, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Speak to each and every one. Lord, just we're in that season. But Lord, I pray that even the message this morning and the realization of who you are would be a life season, not a month season or a day, the season of a day, December 25th. So bless this time, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And I kind of say that jokingly, but you know, everybody, how many of you have your manger scenes out? All right, how many have manger scenes? Okay, how many of you have the wise men with the animals in and the little trough? Okay, and you know, so now there's argument and understanding that they didn't happen at the same time, right? And here's my suggestion to you: put the wise men in the manger. It doesn't matter, because that's really not what this is about, is our portrayal or expression of our understanding of what was happening during that time. Matthew gives us a pretty clear indication of what was going on. So chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it said, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, Herod the king, or Herod the great, he was basically a vassal king or a vassal ruler of Judea on behalf of the Romans, all right? He was an able ruler. He was a smart guy. He did a lot of community projects. Obviously, he was probably best known for his building projects and his social projects. It was known that during a time of famine that he actually took some of the furnishings of the temple and melted down the gold and paid for food for the people of Judea and the area of Israel. The problem was Herod was an Idumean, which is an Edomite. He was not an Israelite, and so he was despised by the general population because he wasn't really one of his own, of their own. He married an Israelite. Her name was Miriam, who was she was the heiress to a very powerful family of Israel, and he did it in an effort to make himself more acceptable to the general public, to the people of Israel. He thought that would work. He furnished the temple. He built Caesarea. He built the fortress of Masada. He taxed the people heavily. Yet in times of financial stress and distress, he would give those taxes back to help the people out. So he was also a cruel and merciless leader. He was constantly suspicious of others because he was hated, and he knew that the Israelites didn't like him. He was very jealous of what was going on. It's sad. He had his brother-in-law Aristobulus, who was the high priest at the time, or when he was ruling. He had his brother-in-law, Miriam's brother, drowned. He had his wife killed, and then had his mother-in-law and two of his sons put to death. 5 days before his death, he had his third son put to death, and what he ordered was that they arrest a lot of the aristocrats, the political and religious leaders, and he had them placed under arrest when he knew he was dying. And what he did was he instructed them on the day, at the time of his death, they were to put all of these people to death, because he was afraid, he knew for the most part that nobody would weep for him when he died. And so because of, you know, he was upset about that, and he knew that was going to happen, he was going to kill a bunch of the leaders of Israel so that Israel would have something to weep for. I mean, that's how messed up this guy was. So it's not a surprise when we come to this story that he would go after the children of Bethlehem. And you got to understand, when we read this, Bethlehem was a blip on the map, all right? Sons 2 years or older could have been 4 or 5. You know, when we read the story, we're thinking in the 100, you know, he wiped out a bunch of them, kind of like what Pharaoh did when Moses was put in the river, right? Go kill all the male children 2 years or under of the Israelites. That was a much larger scale than what we're looking at. He ordered that they kill all these men. Now, we understand a little bit more about Herod. The wise men from the east, the word that's used for it is magi, it's magi, the word we get our magic and magician from. In the Middle Ages, legends were formed concerning these wise men. And here's the things that were conjured up, that they were kings, right? So you hear the story of the three kings from the east. That there were three of them, and so because there were three gifts given, then somebody suggested that must have meant that there were three of these guys that came. You need to understand, when when caravans would set out to welcome royalty and those things, it was not a small production. Okay, it's likely it was many more than three. The church has even given them names: Caspar, Belteshazzar, and Melchor. Some of them added that they were the three sons of Noah, or that they represented the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Still others have suggested that the church had possession of their skeletal remains, and more specifically their skulls. And there was a 12th century bishop, the 12th century bishop of Cologne, that suggested that they had the three skulls of these three wise men, and they have them. I believe that they're still on display. You can go to Cologne, to the place where that they supposedly store these things, if you're morbid and you want to see somebody's skull. But you know, their relics were a big thing, and the church, you know, the East versus the West, whoever had the most relics had the most power. They thought that there was power in these things and whatever. So if you want to go to Cologne and see some dead guys, go for it. But you're not going to find any of these assumptions in Matthew. Okay, Matthew does not give an account of any of these things. He does not give their numbers, their names, their country of origin. The Magi are associated with the 7th century tribe of Median descent, of the area of the Medo-Persian Empire. Some believe that they were made up of Semites, descendants of Shem, and they were skilled at astronomy and astrology, which kind of stands to reason how God would guide them, right? Because they were studiers of the heavens. And they had a sacrificial system that was similar to Judaism. They worshipped an eternal flame that they believed a God, and they were monotheistic, so they believed in one God, but that God sent this eternal flame down upon their altar, and they kept it burning consistently. They were also known to practice sorcery and the occult. They were believed to be able to actually conjure spells and do magic. They became the most influential and religious political group in the Babylonian empires, the Medo-Persian empires. If you've been going through the study with Daniel's, or you went through the study of Daniel, or yeah, we're still in it. I've been going through the study of Daniel. You know that Magi were, among the leaders, the counselors for Nebuchadnezzar, and also Darius, and the successive kings. They were not the satraps and the others who tried to deliver Daniel up. Actually, Daniel had a pretty special relationship with the Magi. He was over them, and so Daniel would ultimately exercise influence over the Magi. And if, in fact, they were of the excuse me, of the or Semitic than what Daniel believed and what he professed in the scriptures that he would share with them would resonate with them because they would understand that having been from the godly line of Shem. He would become the head of the of all of the advisors to the king. Excuse me. Certainly and logically we would understand that Daniel, possibly Ezekiel, who was ministering to the people in the city of Babylon, to the Israelites, had some influence amongst this class of people, these magi. They wielded a lot of power and were very well respected in their societies. They were wise men, for they believed, though, the scriptures, and then they set out to see if what they had been told was true. Very interesting. Verse 2 says, saying, where is he who was born, who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. They came to see the king of the Jews, the Suetonius, Tacitus, and Josephus. They all wrote of an expectation in the Asian culture, that part of Asia, of a coming king. And they wrote this, an old established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. Even Augustus Caesar was being proclaimed as savior of the world at that time, thinking that he was the one that was fulfilling that projection and that expectation. But there was certainly a hope that wasn't just stirring in Israel or in Jerusalem, but it seems to be in all of the surrounding areas. And so we see that these wise men have set out. There's been all kinds of speculation about the star. You ever wondered about the star? I know it was a couple of years ago, some guy goes through this whole thing. It's fascinating, and that's cool. I mean, you read that stuff, and, you know, we can't really be dogmatic about any of it. But notice here that Matthew says that it was his star in the east. Underline that. It's his star, okay? Which gives us an indication it's something more than we can explain. These were astronomers and astrologers. It was unique, and they could only explain it as the star of the king of the Jews. It was his star. In it, you get this understanding that it's something they'd never seen before. These are people that studied the heavens. They knew the stars and the constellations. Okay? Some have speculated it was Jupiter, which was considered the king of the planets, or a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn that formed the sign of the fish, right? It was a symbol of the early church and certainly popular on car bumpers today, right? The ichthos. Some believed it to be a hanging meteor or a wayward comet, even an inner vision of the star of destiny. So, you know, now we get into all kinds of mysticisms and we give ourselves over to astronomy and astrology. You know, when your third moon is in the path of Mars that's being over, I don't know, all that crazy stuff. And that's why you're feeling so good today. Hopefully you're feeling good because you know Jesus and not all this other rigmarole. But, you know, so these are some of the speculations, but these astral experts simply state his star, not like anything that they can describe or that they can go back to and say, this, you know, we've seen this before, we've been kind of wondering why it's hanging out. No, this appeared for a specific reason. The Bible does not specifically explain it, yet it sounds more like a divine guidance system, okay? One that would be familiar certainly to the Jews, as Matthew is writing, right, to his brethren. Similar to a cloud by day, and a fiery pillar by night, right? As God would guide the Israelites through the wilderness. The word used for star means a great brilliance or radiance. Saul of Tarsus described something like this on the road to Damascus. He said it was brighter than the sun and like the sun shining in its strength. Or it could be, you know, back in the old days in the temple, the explanation of the Shekinah, right? The radiating brilliance of God's presence that was in the Holy of Holies. We also know God is light. And it's not explained in the scriptures, but so here's the thing. We don't really need to explain it other than it was divine guidance. God was guiding these wise men from the east for a very specific reason. And it wasn't so that your Christmas display could be complete. Okay? It blows my mind when you get into this and why Matthew, and we talked about this, Matthew being the perfect transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He uses more references to the Old Testament scriptures than all three other gospel writers combined, and he's going to pack four of them just in here to give us a picture of what this all meant, Jesus Christ coming and being born as a child. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, the Magi, determined from them what time the star appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. It went right over the house, the place where Mary, Joseph, and Jesus were. This isn't little baby Jesus in the manger. This is an infant. Could be 6 months old, could be a year old, could be a year and a half old. We can only speculate because Matthew doesn't tell us when Herod determined, right? Exactly when that star showed up. And if you've done studies, and I'm not trying to put anybody down that's done studies in it, and everything, that's fine, you know. I'm just telling you, you don't need to know. What you need to know is that God was in control of the situation because God had come to visit mankind, right? And so when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now, I want to point out three attitudes or display that were displayed here that are in the forefront. The same three attitudes, I believe, exist today. First, there is Herod. Herod hated the thought that God would rule or reign and reign in his own affairs. We see this same hostility towards Jesus today in the church, don't we? Atheism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and every other ism that we, you know, that see Jesus as an inconvenience, right? Or unnecessary. The second were the chief priests and the scribes. These were the religious dudes. They had all the right information, but they failed to apply that information. In fact, they weren't even interested in what the scriptures were pointing to, right? They were indifferent, even uninterested in knowing if it was true. They had no desire to know Messiah themselves. I mean, here comes some magi that are saying, we're being divinely guided, we heard that there was the king of the Jews was born, and we want to know where it is. And you know, they were able to point out exactly where the king of the Jews was going to be born. You would have thought that those who had known the scriptures would have had some interest in that, wouldn't you? Well, hey, you guys, I want to know where it is, right? Yet they didn't. They could tell others, even point out where the scripture said he would come from, yet they, you know, the scripture said they had a knowledge of God, but they denied the power. They trusted in their Jewishness instead of God's provision of a Savior. They just didn't think, they didn't have any need for salvation. Then there were the wise men who sought to see if the scriptures were true. They were wise, certainly to the intent of Herod. They knew what Herod was after. Herod had no desire to worship the king. He wanted to kill him. And they were not discouraged by the uninterested religious leaders. They wanted to see for themselves the King of the Jews. They wanted to know who this Jesus was. And so they went. And verse 11 says, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." When they saw him, they knew. They knew then that what they had been told and what they had been searching for was realized in this little child. And they fell to their knees and they worshipped him. It was customary for those in Eastern culture when they were going to meet royalty, when they were going to be presented to royalty or authorities or people of high position, that they would take gifts, the best of the gifts that they were able to muster up. Gold speaks of royalty and authority, okay? Frankincense speaks of divinity. He is Emmanuel, God with us, okay? And then myrrh speaks of death. But when you think of what it's speaking of or what it's a type of, myrrh is more than just death. It's used to preserve the body in death. There is something about this child and this person, Jesus Christ, that is going to define death in a very different way, okay? And so we see types in the gifts that were offered. And so he goes on, he says, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt,'" which actually would make sense. And we know, you know, all the story, it's a type of the world. But we have to understand also in the time of Jeremiah, when the last siege was happening, before they went in and they just leveled Jerusalem and the temple, what are we told by Jeremiah? That there was a large group of people who said, "Hey, let us flee to Egypt." And Jeremiah said, "I'm not going to Egypt. I've been told that I'm not to go to Egypt, that I'm never going to Egypt." And so they grabbed him and they stole him away and took him down anyways. So by this time, there was estimated to be about 1 million Jews, a very large Jewish community in the area of Egypt. And so there was already an established community that could take Joseph and Mary in a place where they would be safe while they were on the run, so to speak. And so it said, "And stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel." Very interesting. Mark begins at the start of Christ's public ministry, as he would be first, you know, it actually starts with John the Baptist. Christ being baptized and then gets right into the public ministry of Jesus Christ. John reveals the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, so the reader can know Jesus and make a decision on Jesus as Lord and Savior. Luke records the birth of Jesus in more detail than any of the other ones. His humble beginnings to Savior of the world, and that he would be Savior of the world and not just Israel, because we know that Luke was a Greek and he was writing to the greater public. Matthew, remember, is writing to his Jewish brethren specifically. In chapter 1, he lays out Jesus' right to the throne as the king that was promised in the scriptures, and we went through the genealogy, that boring old genealogy, all of last Sunday. I'm surprised any of you are back. But actually, the genealogies are exciting when you really study them and see what's being laid out, you know, and laid before us in that. Now in chapter 2, Matthew is establishing the purpose of the Messiah. Matthew cites 4 prophecies that Jesus' birth fulfills, and he looks back and reveals the meaning of these prophecies about the Messiah, which is fascinating. Yet the Holy Spirit is directing Matthew to include this part of Jesus' birth and infancy. Listen, these wise men bringing gifts for the King of the Jews, very important that we understand this. And that we understand, and let's take a look at the gifts themselves, these gifts spiritually. Notice these magi did not go through the motions, but offered worship. They offered worship at great expense. They did not come empty-handed, understanding that they were going to be in the presence of royalty. John 4, 23 and 24, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And these wise men laid down what they brought as evidence, I believe, of the sincerity of their worship. It's not so much the gifts themselves, but what they represent, the best of what these men had to offer and what they brought with them. They gave their best. It revealed their heart and a genuine desire to worship this King. Did you bring your gifts to worship Him this morning? You may wonder what gifts. You may be thinking, I have nothing to offer. You're in the same boat as I am. It's not about empty hands, it's about coming with empty hearts. Blessed are those, Jesus said, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And what the image gave was in response, or what the Magi gave was in response to what they had received. You see, Jesus wants you more than what you have. He wants you. The second is the practicality of the gifts. And I don't want to miss this. We know from reading the Gospels that Jesus relied wholly on the Father. It was as an example for you and for me. They gave lavish and expensive gifts to a baby. Does anybody here think Jesus was able to use any one of those gifts? No doubt, like any other child, he probably grabbed something and tried to put it in his mouth. I mean, that's possible. I mean, you know, I'm not doing Jesus as a little child any disservice by suggesting it. But they had these lavish gifts. What was Jesus going to do with gold and frankincense and myrrh? You ever think about that? Listen, there were no IRAs. There were no 401ks. Joseph didn't have an option for a college savings fund sponsored by the state of Israel. Okay? An angel tells them that they need to leave. They tell the Magi, you need to leave and avoid Herod. And then right afterward, they tell Joseph by a dream to go to Egypt. Did you ever think about the fact that picking up everything you have at a moment's notice and traveling a great distance would be pretty expensive? Probably more expensive or more than what Joseph was making as a carpenter at the time. I mean, look at the practicality of this. He brings these wise men, that wanted to know the scriptures were true. And they fall down and worship him, and they lavish him with gold and with frankincense and myrrh, all of great value at that time and in that culture. God was doing it for a very practical reason. God is providing them what they needed to get to Egypt and settle down until that they would be coming back. I believe it's that simple. Until the coast was clear in Jerusalem, so to speak. Thirdly, the gifts offered to Jesus confirm the first three prophecies that Matthew cites. Verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel," is from Micah 5:2. The prophecies of Micah are directed at the failures of the leadership and the authority of Israel. Micah addresses authority and denounces the false and failed rulers throughout Israel's history, even up to his own time. He prophesies ultimately that Assyria would come and take the northern tribes away. Yet Micah includes this prophecy of a coming king, a future hope. Israel's current predicament and the promised hope of a ruler who will be the shepherd of Israel. What he's projecting is the predicament of the people is going to be the very same because they're going to have no leadership. In fact, the leadership may even be worse at the time because Herod was treacherous, right? And he points to that. Contrast that to Herod's leadership at the time Jesus was born. Jesus would come out of Bethlehem and be that ruler, the great shepherd that was prophesied by Micah. The Magi brought gold, right? Signifying Jesus as the kingdom authority and the heavenly royalty, that all authority was his. Secondly, out of Egypt, I call my son. That's Hosea 11:1. Hosea prophesied against Israel's failures to be the banner, right? God wanted them to be a light to the rest of the world, a testimony of his grace, his love, and his mercy. And they failed at that. They were not the banner of God's love and redemption that God had desired them to be. They committed spiritual harlotry and sunk to the bottom of the barrel in false worship and following after false gods. Hosea experienced this in his own life. His wife was unfaithful to him. When Hosea had suffered the agony that betrayal of that relationship had fostered and was in the throes of what follows from that, when the ideals of his dreams for his marriage and his family had been wrecked, when the pain and the heartbreak were unbearable, in effect, God says to Hosea, "Now that you understand what I have gone through with my people, with the children of Israel, now that you understand what I have gone through, now you can speak to them about their harlotry and their failure." And he wanted them to know how much God loved them, bringing them out of Egypt, giving them hope and security in the land. Hosea's song was in light of the condition of God's people, in light and the condition of God's people in light of God's great love for them. God likened that relationship, I will be your God and you will be my people, as a marriage relationship, and that marriage relationship was broken. Hosea's prophecy pointed to that condition of the people. We see that in the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' time, right? Hosea 11, 1 through 5, it says, we get a bigger or better picture. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent." And that is the very reason why he would call his son out of Egypt. Matthew reveals that even after Hosea's prophesying, Israel's being dispersed all over, even after the prophet, up to the prophet of Malachi, which we've been talking about, Malachi would be the last of the prophets that God would speak through for 400 years, the intertestamental period. He would be silent. God's love is again on display, Matthew is pointing out, in Emmanuel, God with us. A divine display of love in the person of Jesus Christ to turn the hearts of the people back to worship the one true God, to worship Him. And in light of the lukewarm fair, you want to know why God hates, the warning to the church at the end of the age, basically, the lukewarm church, the church of Laodicea. You want to know why God hates lukewarm? Because that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were. They knew the truth, but they refused to live according to the truth and to recognize what God had revealed to them and through them. That's lukewarm. And so we see that this divine display of God's love, in light of this lukewarmness, God's promised divine Savior has come. He says, I have called my son out of Egypt to lead, and this is it, to lead a glorious exodus. Another, his purpose is to lead another glorious exodus of hearts to follow him. Thirdly, myrrh and the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prophecy was to utter a message of doom to Israel. Roughly 42, 43 years of ministry, Jeremiah never saw a conversion. He only saw the people uttering the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were saying the right things, right? They'd call upon God when things weren't going so good, but when things were going good, evidently God was, in favor of whatever they were doing. He prophesied to a dying nation, and they were unwilling to listen. They honored God with their lips, but God said, their hearts are far from me. Jeremiah's ministry was one of imprisonment, suffering, truth falling on deaf ears, and tears. He was called the weeping prophet. Some liken him to the forerunner of Jesus. First was Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and then Jesus, who would weep over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And talked about gathering them in as a hen would, and the heart, God's heart of love for the children of Israel. Even in the warnings and the prophecy of impending doom, Jeremiah saw far off. And he actually prophesies within this prophecy that Matthew brings up. It is surrounded by prophecy of hope and of comfort and of future promises fulfilled by God for the children of Israel. Myrrh is symbolic, as we had said, of death. And just as Rachel wept for the children of Israel, even the children that Herod would kill, he's pointing to this event in the greater picture of the wayward children, and that the children of Israel would die at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. We know that a million, I believe it was over a million, were killed by Nebuchadnezzar, run down as they were trying to escape to Edom and Moab. The advent of the child Jesus would be marked with affliction, imprisonment, suffering, and even death. We're told by Isaiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus was to give his life, and the promise was God would raise him from the dead. Romans 5:10, Paul wrote this, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And Rachel was weeping for her children because they were gone. They had been dispersed. Their hearts, God, you know, prophesied this. They were taken into captivity. It's a recurring cycle of the history of the children of Israel. But the rest of the prophecy is of comfort and of peace, that God would ultimately restore them by sending them his son. Amazing. And when he had heard that Archie, they had an Archie bunker in Judea at the time, was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And this is just inspired prophecy. This is the fourth fulfilled prophecy that Matthew cites of the authenticity of Jesus Christ, as seen in the visiting wise men and in the Old Testament prophets. It's amazing that he pulled up. These are obscure prophecies to a certain extent for those who are trying to see forward. But what does Scripture say? These are things that even the prophets, they wished that they had understood exactly what it was they're prophesying. Matthew looks back on the life of Jesus, the advent of Christ, his life and his death, what he came to do, and he pulls out these prophecies in this scripture, and he said, this is what it was speaking about. Yet there is no specific recorded prophecy that we can find that supports this one. Isn't that wild? That is because it's a reference to all, and what it pulls in is all of the messianic prophecies that Jesus ultimately fulfilled himself. It was not a compliment, in Jesus' day, to be from Nazareth or to be called a Nazarene was not a compliment. Okay? John gives us the general attitude of Israel at that time. John 1:45-46, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Even Philip understood that there was a general understanding from the prophecies once he realized who Jesus was, that's who it was speaking of, this Jesus of Nazareth. Some have equated he shall be called a Nazarene to the observance of the Nazarite vow, a vow that one would not cut their own hair, they would not drink alcohol, they wouldn't eat or drink anything from the grapevine, and it was for a predetermined set time that the one taking the vow consecrated their life to serving God. It was a set time. It could be a month, it could be a year, it could be 5 years, 10 years. If they failed, and they weren't to touch a dead body. If they touched a dead body or they failed at any one of these things, they would have to go reconsecrate themselves and the whole thing would start all over again if it was their desire to actually keep the vow, which they were told that they needed to do. God says, don't make a vow to me unless you mean it. But Jesus fulfilled the heart of that vow, a consecrated life, and most importantly, proclaimed it by giving himself the title, I am Jesus of Nazareth. He actually fulfilled that prophecy. Matthew looked back on it and the understanding and what they knew, what the general understanding was, and that Jesus called himself Jesus of Nazareth for that very reason. The only good thing ever to come into this world came out of Nazareth. You realize that? The people were looking for Messiah to come out of Jerusalem. Remember, Samson was to be a Nazarite from the womb to deliver Israel from the Philistines, and he failed. He failed at his vow. In fact, he was an interesting cat. Jesus was a Nazirite from the womb to deliver us from our sin, which he faithfully performed, right? Proving his kingdom authority to save us from sins, revealing God's divine love for all of mankind, and confirming that his sacrificial death satisfied the righteous requirements of a heavenly Father. He did it in his perfect life and his sacrificial death, offering eternal salvation to any who will put their trust and their faith in him. That's what Matthew is leading to. And it's amazing. I mean, this is rich. And I gave you an overview of Hosea and Micah, but you go back and read those things and see what they were saying. See what they were prophesying to the people. Jeremiah, take a little bit longer. But every one of them had been given a look to the future of what God was going to do by bringing his son into the world. Amazing. Heavenly Father, and we do believe, Lord, that Jesus is the promised one, the Son of God. And I pray if anybody has struggled with that here, Lord. Maybe, Lord, they know what it says, but they have recklessly not applied it to themselves. Lord, I just pray that you would give each and every one of us the heart of the wise man who sought to know, are you really the one? And then to lay everything down with open hands, open hearts, to worship you. Lord, there is no other pursuit in life more important than that. And I just pray that you would continue to protect your church from those who hate you, that express that hatred, but that we would be, Lord, that banner of your authority and your divine love and the life that you gave so that we might have a hope of eternity. Lord, that we would share that with one another. And that authority was recognized when you were even an infant with all power, Lord. Amazing. It's what we celebrate and recognize in Christmas. Lord, the only message of hope that this world has. And so we pray that you would just use us for your glory, Lord. Help us to not fail like the nation of Israel did, but to carry that banner and be that light in a dark world. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Stand.